gospel lesson coming from John 20, verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and said to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they ran together, both together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb and saw that the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the other linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that said he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went away to their own homes, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in there sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom is it that you are seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, please tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. For those of you who may learn by doodling or jotting down notes, we have available note sheets that correspond to some of the points I'll be making in my message. Our ushers in the back have those, so if you'd like one to follow along, simply raise a hand and our usher will come to you and supply you with one. Keep that hand up until they get to you, if you so desire one. I'm going to ask before we begin that you join me in a word of prayer. Almighty God, author of salvation, restorer of our hope, our risen King, we come with some intention this morning. We come with some expectation that you'll meet us where we are, just as you did for Mary early on that day that we recognize as significant, because an empty tomb gave way not to an empty promise, but one that is fulfilled in our risen Christ. So I ask that since you have your way over this word, that you have your way over what is spoken, that you might change us and challenge us, convict us if necessary, but more importantly, transform us to leave as agents of transformation in this place, to be harbingers of hope and herald of this gospel that changes the world. We thank you ahead of time for what you're about to do, and we thank you now for what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. So, brothers and sisters, just by looking around, I'm going to make a certain prediction. I'm going to venture to say that there is somebody in here, or many people in here, who know of or have a crazy cousin or an aunt or an uncle or a relative that's famous in the family for telling far-fetched stories. All right, there's at least one in every family. Every family has someone that's crazy, a crazy cousin, aunt or uncle or relative that the family knows to tell far-fetched things. You know, I recall, I have fond memories as a child growing up. We spent a week out of our summertime at my cousin's house in Clarksburg. And it was there, my cousin's house, every time we go to visit, it's probably still there. There in the kitchen on the wall, there was a wooden mail organizer. And in one of the compartments of that mail organizer was the coolest, most decorative, and elaborate exotic dagger that a scrawny Italian kid had ever laid his eyes on. I mean, this thing was awesome, brothers and sisters. It had a black wrapped handle that teed at the top, and from the tee, coming out from it was a gold decorative blade that pointed at the top about 8 inches long. I mean, church, this thing looked like it belonged in the Smithsonian. And I remember on one of my trips up there, curiosity killed the cat. And while nobody was looking in the kitchen, I went and I grabbed that dagger. I pulled that dagger down like I was Arthur and I was pulling that sword out of the stone from the story, you know. And I was admiring this obvious weapon of warfare. It was just incredible. When unbeknownst to me, my Uncle Larry walks into the kitchen. And he says, "Hey, what are you doing?" And church, I kid you not, he scared me so bad I almost stabbed myself with the thing. And I said, I was just looking at it. I don't know what. He's like, "Do you know what that is? You know what you're holding?" And I said, no, sir, I don't. And he said, "Do you want to know?" And I said, yeah. And that's when my Uncle Larry leaned in and he told me a story. He told me something of a story that should have been straight out of like an Indiana Jones script. Apparently, the story goes that early on, he was captured by Indians. He was captured by Indians, and in his struggle to escape, they stabbed him with a dagger I was holding. And to prove that he was stabbed, he lifted up his shirt and exposed his navel, his belly button. Now, come on, church, I was a kid. Give me some credit. And besides, I don't have a belly button that goes in. You might be thinking, "Oh, Pastor Jake, that's way too much information. Let's move on." But I'm just telling you the story. And then he pointed to the side of his leg to what appeared to be a pretty sick indentation that lended itself well to a knife wound. And so he starts to tell me about this apprehension that this capture that he had with some Indians. And he went on to say something like, "And so anyways, they were so surprised with my strength and my will to survive that the Indians actually befriended me. And as a token, as a memento for me to remember them, they gave me the very dagger that you're holding." And I thought to myself, "Whoa, you must be kidding me. You must be kidding me. That is so cool." And church, for the longest time, I was convinced my Uncle Larry was captured. I was convinced that he had survived an Apache abduction. He survived an Apache abduction near Clarksburg, West Virginia. And it wasn't until I got a little bit older that I learned that my Uncle Larry wasn't really abducted by Indians, and the scar on his leg wasn't a sick knife wound. It was really a scar that he incurred in a motorcycle accident. And the dagger that I'm holding wasn't necessarily an Indian artifact. It was just a really nice letter opener. When the truth came out, I recall thinking to myself kind of sheepishly, "Man, you gotta be, what, kidding me. You gotta be kidding me. I was ashamed, see? I was ashamed that I went a length of time believing something that was told to me. I believed it to be true, and without legitimately looking into it myself, I had accepted the story because it was shared to me by someone in my family. And now I look back and I laugh because I grew out of the stories that I grew up with. And you know what? Many folks feel that way about faith. Perhaps you grew up around faith. Perhaps you heard stories about faith. Maybe you even accepted the story of Jesus as true on face value, but never really legitimately looked into it, and therefore you grew out of a faith that didn't necessarily grow up with you. And now on Easter Sunday morning, which just so happens to be April Fool's Day, here we sit. Here we sit. Many of us wondering whether there's any reality at all to the resurrection. especially something as significant as this empty tomb in a risen Jesus. And if you're one of those brothers and sisters, I'm glad that you're here. If you're here listening online, I'm glad that you've tuned in. Because I'm one who grew up in a Christian home. I was raised by Christian parents, a pastor. I grew up learning about the Christian faith. I knew something of the story of Jesus. But without really legitimately looking into it on my own, I experienced the crisis of faith. A crisis of faith in college, when I was far away. And during that time, it got me asking serious questions and making serious assessments about faith, about the gospel, namely ones that revolved around this empty tomb and a risen Jesus. So rather, brothers and sisters, rather than to force belief so as to coerce you, I want to explore some of the "you gotta be kidding me" assessments that I made as we chronicle through time, or at least my early experiences, some questions that cropped up for me, and some of them are in this scripture text we just received. A lot of it starts with Mary. And one of the first things that I want to mention this morning is that the testimony of the women on that particular day was crazy. The first thing I want to talk about, one of the things that I questioned, was the women's crazy testimony. And it is crazy for a number of reasons. You know, scholars or historians suggest, they seem to think the time at which the gospel messages were originally composed, that were some 80 to 100 years after the death of Jesus. And given that expanse of time, brothers and sisters, I can see it's pretty easy to conceive that one could start making up stuff and adding details that don't really reflect the reality of what happened. And so one of the questions I ask myself in the confines of my heart is, you know, how can we really trust what we read as a reliable rendering of what happened? I mean, couldn't someone just fudge the facts, you know? Couldn't someone just fudge the facts and say that's what happened, kind of like my Uncle Larry? And now, between A and B, between the time of Jesus' death and the period at which those original manuscripts surfaced, if the disciple was wanted to fudge the facts a little bit and trumpet a new religion and advance their own agenda, they had time to twist the truth a little bit, maybe 80 years, and construct a story that clears their name and then bolsters their credibility. I mean, if I'm going to fabricate a cover-up in hopes that people would have faith to follow me and proclaim Jesus as Lord, then really I want to include some details that make me look good. I want to include some details of disciples who were fierce and unfettered and unmoved in their commitment. And yet, we read of disciples who were afraid and confused and uncertain and confined behind locked doors because they were concerned they would be linked to the Lord, and in so being linked to the Lord, they'd be strung up too. And so I read accounts like these and I think, you've got to be. You must be what? Kidding me. You must be. Why include such embarrassing bits of information unless, of course, that's how it actually went down. And what's worse is the disciples, they weren't even at the tomb. The women were. And that's embarrassing. Whether it was Mary or a group of women, their testimony was crazy if you thought about advancing a lie and making yourself seem incredible. You know, in a patriarchal society, in a time and culture that was rather misogynistic, a woman's testimony, get this, didn't even count as credible in court. The woman's testimony didn't even count. So why name women as the ones who would be the first witnesses to the resurrection, unless, of course, that's how it really went down? And I say to myself, you must be kidding me. That's what we have. In fact, Mary's movement through time tells us a lot. Mary's mention tells us a lot. All the Gospels agree that either Mary or a group of women went to the tomb undoubtedly to anoint a dead body. They had the materials with them, the oils, the spices to anoint the dead body. It had been done in haste prior to when Jesus was taken off of the cross, Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus did that with hundreds of pounds, and so the women brought their stuff because they were convinced that the guys didn't do it right. And so they go to the tomb with their spices, fully expecting to anoint a dead body. It wasn't like when they went to the tomb, they were willing to do a countdown with a clock, some type of a Times Square resurrection countdown. All the women come and say, okay, it's going to happen any minute. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Boom! Resurrection! Yes! We knew it! No. They went fully expecting to anoint a dead body because they watched Jesus cling to a cross on Friday and die. And so when Mary found an empty tomb, she didn't assume a resurrection. What did she assume, says the scriptures? Somebody took the body. Somebody took it. When that rock was rolled into place to seal Jesus' body, their hopes in the Jesus movement were sealed too, for good. It was done. And so when Mary went to the tomb and saw the empty tomb, she assumed somebody took it. And so she ran in the dark and told the disciples, Peter and John, namely, who in so many words looked at her and said, you must be. Help me.
Kidding.
And so they ran to see for themselves. John arrives first. The younger John beats Peter, but he rises to the tomb and doesn't go in. He hesitates, and Peter, being the bull that he is, kind of bores his way in and looks. John follows and looks in, and he sees the linen wrappings laying right there. You know, one was folded up at the head, and some of the others were at the feet. And the scripture says that John saw and he believed. Why? Because I imagine John thinking in his head what Mary told him in that moment, that someone had taken the body. And so John looks in and sees the linen wrappings there, sees and believes, because nobody who was prepared to steal the body would take the time to unwrap it. They needed to move in haste. Why take the time to unwrap the body to risk being caught? So John sees the linen wrappings there, mulls around in his head, sees and believes. But Peter peers in, and he's not the one that throws a party. He's not that gullible. For Peter, the empty tomb wasn't enough. And so Peter packs up, and he goes home, and he hunkers down with all the other disciples who still fear for their lives. Brings me to my second point. Not only are we floored by the women's crazy testimony, I'm flabbergasted at the disciples' crazy tenacity. The women's crazy testimony and the disciples' crazy tenacity. In one scene, brothers and sisters, that we'll call Christianity Part 1 for the sake of clarity, we see disciples who were scared, who won't even open the door. They were so afraid of death. And then in another scene that we'll call Christianity Part 3, we see the same disciples who are no longer fearful, but fierce. I mean, their devotion is so steadfast and strong that it borderlines on defiance. In fact, in the book of Acts, we see those same disciples out in the streets telling the temple elite and the other Jews, look, you cut Jesus down, but God raised him up. We've seen him risen. Now repent. You cut Jesus down, but God raised him up. We've seen him risen. Now repent. Now I'm going to ask a question here. This is a question I'm all around. How did we go from timidity in Christianity Part 1 to tenacity in Christianity Part 3? Unless something happened in Christianity Part 2 that so sealed their faith, that so drastically made a difference, that was so significant, that every one of those disciples, except one, died martyr's deaths. Died for what they believed in. You ever heard of the line, liars make bad martyrs? You ever heard of that line? If I'm living a lie and I'm going to get in trouble for the lie that I'm living at the expense of my own life, I'm going to say, okay, sorry. That was just a joke. I wasn't telling the truth. Please don't kill me. Liars make bad martyrs. These disciples willingly went to their deaths, not because they were living what they thought was a lie, and not because they heard something that changed their hearts and minds for good. Rather, they experienced something that galvanized their faith forever, once and for all. So we have the women's crazy testimony, right? And the disciples' crazy tenacity. And now we have skeptics. Skeptics who are turning around. We have skeptics' crazy turnarounds. Look at Thomas. Thomas was one of the disciples. He was one of the 12. My goodness, he was with Jesus for 3 years. He was the one to ask when Jesus says, hey, I'm going away, but you all know where I'm going. And Thomas says, no, we don't know where you're going. And then the disciples come and tell Thomas, who wasn't with them when Jesus came, resurrected, hey, Thomas, we've seen Jesus alive. It's all good. Thomas says, well, no, no, no. Even though I trust you as a reliable source, I'm going to count your story as an idle tale. I'm not going to believe. What's Thomas say? I will not believe until I see myself, until I see the wounds in his hands, on his side and his feet. I won't see, and I won't believe until I see. And it wasn't until years later, hundreds of years later, where Portuguese travelers come across India and they unearth stones from a temple that was erected in the name of St. Thomas, because he died a death at the hand of a spear because he wouldn't relinquish his faith. Even until death, he was still saying, my Lord and my God. Why? Because he must have experienced something that galvanized his faith forever. Look at James, the brother of Jesus. He was a skeptic all through Jesus' ministry, and yet he became a Jesus follower, pronouncing his brother as Lord during the most dangerous time that you could ever be a disciple of Jesus. Why? Because he must have experienced something that changed his mind and his heart forever. You've got to be. And then Saul. You remember Saul, who became Paul. Paul, the author of 70% of our New Testament text through his epistles, who died in Rome for the belief that he had in the risen Christ. Paul, once upon a time, was a Christian persecutor. He killed people who were followers of the way. He killed Christ's followers. He made a living doing it. And you mean to tell me that old Saul, that old Paul, committed himself to a career change and became a Christ follower himself? You must be kidding me. Why? Was persecution not paying the bills? Or was it because something dramatic happened on that Damascus road that defined him forever? Huh? So brothers and sisters, as I transition, it seems to me that those early figures of faith made a decision for Jesus, get this, not because the Bible told them so. There wasn't even one written at the time. Rather, they experienced something that changed them for good forever. So, church, when it comes to reports of the resurrection and the reality of redemption, the very human side of us salivates for some significant public spectacle. You know, many of us would favor Jesus doing something like an F-18 flyover of faith, like you see over ball stadiums. Look at me, I'm here. Write some letters in the sky with some smoke, so as to destroy any skepticism and erase any doubt for us all. But it doesn't seem to work that way in the Gospels when people come to faith. Mary, Paul. It seems to me that the power of resurrection and the reality of redemption is much less public and what? Much more personal. Did you notice the hinge moment for Mary here? Did you notice her hinge moment? Jesus didn't make some kind of a divine announcement over a loudspeaker. All he did was say her name. Mary. Mary. Sure, she saw him. In fact, she mistook him as the gardener. But she didn't see him until he said her name. And as the Word made flesh, as John says, as the one who spoke life into existence itself, isn't that just like Jesus to do? Mary. Who better to be a bearer of the good news than Mary? Who better to be a bearer of the good news than one who's been lifted from a life of loneliness, saved from insanity, and brought out of brokenness like Mary, who literally came from a dead place, announcing to the world, look at what the Lord has done. Look at what God has done. Church, brothers and sisters, if you don't hear anything this morning, please twist your ears to hear this. The world will not be convinced. The world will not be convinced with new platitudes. It will not be convinced with new positions. It will not be convinced with new promises. It will not be convinced with new possessions. The most powerful, compelling proof of resurrection always has, and it always will be new people, period. Rachel Held Evans, an author and a blogger, says it the best when she says, a waiting world isn't as curious about the historical proofs that point to the resurrection of Jesus, inasmuch as they're looking for signs of life among his followers. They're not all that concerned about the historical proofs that point to the resurrection, but they are looking for signs of life among the people that say they follow him. So in other words, say what you want to about the women's crazy testimony. Say what you want to about the disciples' crazy tenacity. Say what you want to about skeptics' crazy turnaround. Do you want to know what will turn the most heads and hearts to Jesus? It's going to be this, my final and most important point. It'll be your crazy transformation. It'll be your crazy transformation, yours. Stories told, and I'm going to sit down after this story. Stories told about this Japanese pilot named Matsuo Fuchida. Look him up. Matsuo Fuchida. He was a Japanese pilot that was responsible for flying the gospel of Jesus into very rural parts of Japan. But he didn't always live that kind of life. Matsuo Fuchida was part of his own dramatic, miraculous transformation because of the gospel. See, Matsuo Fuchida was one of the leading pilots that was responsible for dropping bombs on Pearl Harbor. And during the course of that time, maybe after the course of that time, he was introduced to the gospel, and a resurrected Christ changed him. Billy Graham, the evangelist that just recently passed away, got wind of this, and he got a hold of Matsuo Fuchida and befriended him. And what Billy Graham did one day was he brought him to one of the stadiums that was having one of his conferences, one of his revivals. And he learned that Matsuo Fuchida was trying to raise more money to print more Bibles to fly to the rural parts of other parts of Japan to give him the gospel. And so he brings Matsuo Fuchida to one of his stadiums packed with people. And people introduced to Matsuo Fuchida, and after the message was over, they lined up the hallway. They lined up the aisles to meet this man and to donate to his cause. Well, the story goes that there was a young man about 10 years old. There was a young man and his grandma that were waiting in line. And this young man had a card in his hand. And in the card was money, $25, that he raised on his own. And it came time for his turn to come and meet Matsuo Fuchida, and this young man looked up at Matsuo and said, here, sir, I want you to have this. And Matsuo took it out, and he opened up the card, and he saw the money. And he said, this little boy did. Sir, I want you to have that because my daddy would want you to have it. And Matsuo Fuchida in that moment learned that boy's daddy was one who lost his life at Pearl Harbor. And so this young man who was raised in a Christian home and introduced to Jesus looked at a killer who was responsible for his father's demise and extended kindness. Brothers and sisters, that's resurrection. That's the reality of resurrection. That's the hope that the world yearns for. Resurrection is seen in those places, brothers and sisters. And for us, Resurrection is seen when the power of the risen Christ breathes new life into a marriage that should have been dead in divorce. Resurrection is seen when someone shares that the hope and grace of God has released them or freed them from the jaws of an addiction. Resurrection is seen when one loves an enemy and finds the strength to forgive when the wrong should have buried him in bitterness a long time ago. Resurrection is seen when the diagnosis does not disappear, and yet neither does your confidence or joy, even in the face of death. Resurrection is seen when people of faith live and give unto a kingdom that is not their own. And brothers and sisters, the more and more resurrection is seen, the more and more a waiting and watching world will be moved to remark, you must be. All that seems so incredible. All that seems so hard to believe. And in response, you can take your place in the long line of disciples who say, yeah. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is pretty incredible. Yes, it is hard to believe. But let the record show, I'm living proof. It's no joke. In fact, on this April 1st, you'd be foolish not to reconsider. Take it from Mary, all right? Take it from Mary. Travel to the tomb a second time, and you'll be amazed at who you might see. I offer that to you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.